intimidated by it in any way, just because I've taught it many times at the school. But I feel like the lessons that we draw out of it are quite in a complex manner. And I just, like Jimmy and I were talking about it, he says, yeah, we don't want to confuse the people with it. But anyway, the gist of those verses that we're skipping have to do with the fact that Judas, Peter stood up, Judas had committed suicide. He was driven into that place after realizing the great this injustice that he had done, and the very thing that he was going for backfired on him. He wanted the money, he wanted the power, and as soon as he had that money in his hands, he just threw it out. And in order to make the 12 apostles, again 12, Peter rose up to pick up another guy. So he gave scriptural references. And the big debate is whether Matthias was the right apostle or whether God, in his sovereignty, chose the apostle Paul later on. And that is the huge debate. And the lessons you can draw out of it, in a sense, if it is indeed Paul the apostle who was chosen by the Lord and Peter made a mistake in it, then there are some really, really serious lessons that we can learn from our life. We're never going to solve that while we're here on earth until we get to heaven and we see the 12 pillars. And there we see the name of the 12 apostles. And there we'll say, oh, it was. But if it was Paul, the reality is that sometimes we can make wrong choices because we've limited God. And to me, that chapter really spoke a lot, but I didn't want to go into it into a lot of detail. So today, what we're going to do, we left with them at one accord with all the disciples in verses 13 and 14. And then today, we find ourselves in chapter 2, verse 1, when the moment of what they were waiting for comes to pass. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful, Lord, for your word. And I just ask, Father, you would take this time, teach us, Lord. We don't want just to go to church. We want to learn, Lord, about you. We want to learn how to live. We want to have everything and be in connection with everything that you want us to be in, Lord. What a great privilege to be on the earth and know to whom we belong and who made us. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand. Help us not to have critical minds, but to have thinking minds and receptive minds, and help us, Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you, that they might come to know you, the living God. In Jesus' name, amen. It is interesting to me. The first thing I would like to say is that notice that Jesus says in John and in Luke, he says, wait in Jerusalem until. Notice last week that we tackled the fact that they were not supposed to passively wait, but actively wait. And they waited praying. And notice this. In this chapter, as we read this, no one seeks the Lord in vain. He fulfills his promises. It might tarry, it might take time, but nobody waits for the Lord in vain. And no one seeks the Lord in vain. What a great confidence it is, because sometimes, in this case, it was 7 days, but sometimes it has been years in people's lives, and it is easy for us to lose heart as we wait for the promises of God. But we should always take strength from the things that God has answered in our life from the past, and we should always look forward with confidence to the things that he has not answered, waiting patiently, not growing weary in the things that he has spoken to us. I say this, and actually Alan Redpath once said, God's past faithfulness demands our present trust. God's past faithfulness demands our present trust. Spurgeon ran into an older lady, and when he came across her Bible, he began, as he was reading, he realized that there was P's and T's all over the place. P's and T's. And he, Spurgeon, you know, obviously as inquisitive as he was, he just simply asked the lady, what are these P's and what are these T's? And the lady says, the P's are when I come across a promise of God that is precious. I put a P next to it. And the T's? She says the T's is when they have been tested. You know, and we should all have P's that are precious to us. And we should have some T's. And those T's should strengthen us for future T's, for future testing, validation of those promises. And it is very important that we exercise faith. The promise of Acts chapter 2 being fulfilled shows that Jesus is a man of his word. His yes is yes and his no is no. We live in an age where people back out from their word. They speak things lightly. They say they're going to do something, then they don't do it. And the reality is that we've become cynical. We don't trust anybody anymore. But I believe God wants us to know today that man might not be trusted, but Jesus can always be trusted. He has never been unfaithful, ever, in all of history. And if you've been let down by people, that's all right. Jesus won't let you down. It might tarry. It might take a while. It might not be like we imagined that we looked at last week, but he ultimately will fulfill every good thing that pertains to us. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. It is interesting to me that the day of Pentecost, because you see, remember that study we looked at a few weeks ago where the disciples walked and the two of them on the road to Emmaus and they found themselves with Jesus and Jesus opened the Old Testament to them and showed them everything concerning himself? Well, here we have the Feast of Pentecost. And there are several things that are interesting to me. You see, in Leviticus chapter 23, we have described the feast. And the three major feasts were the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Pentecost, which is the one that we are looking at today. And it is interesting that although they were given by God to remember what had happened in the past, they were also given by God as a prophecy of what would happen in the future. You see, the Passover was to celebrate the fact that God had delivered them from Egypt by slaying a lamb and putting the blood on the door. And whoever did that would be saved. And they went through the Dead Sea and they were delivered. So every time they had a Passover lamb, they would remember how they had been delivered from Egypt. But you see, John the Baptist comes into the place and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the Feast of Passover was not only looking backward, but it was looking forward to that great salvation that God was going to accomplish by redeeming man by dying on a cross. Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that he is the Passover lamb. 2, it says the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is all these feasts are celebrated today by the Jews. You know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated the day after Passover or the Sabbath after Passover. And during that feast, an offering of the first fruits of the harvest was made, Leviticus 23:15. And that was on a Sunday. And it provides us a picture that when not only was Jesus the Passover lamb, but he was the first fruit along with others with him, the first fruits of the resurrection. The first fruits of the resurrection. Do you remember in Matthew where at one point, if you read these verses, you're probably as perplexed as I have, but in the day that Jesus rose from the dead, do you remember that there was other people that were seen in the city that had been dead walking around? Well, that was the feast of first fruits, the first fruits of the resurrection. Ultimately, there will be the complete harvest where we shall be with the Lord presently, but our mortal bodies shall be with the Lord as well, shall be redeemed. But then there was 50 days. There was a week of weeks. It was 7 weeks. And at Pentecost, another offering of the first fruit was made, 23:20. And And that is interesting to me because that was the day that they celebrated that last day of Pentecost. We celebrate the giving of the Spirit. The Jews didn't celebrate the giving of the Spirit. The Jews celebrated the giving of the law. And what is so interesting to me is that they will always be looking back to the giving of the law as a gift, but the very feast of Pentecost was looking forward to the giving of the Spirit. And the day the law was given, 3,000 people died. Do you realize that? Moses came down with the law, and it's like 3,000 people died. And the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was given, how many people were given life? 3,000 people were raised to new life in Christ Jesus. That is the interpretation, as the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Don't think that the letter kills is the Bible. The letter kills is the law. But the Spirit gives life. And on that day, to the day, it's like, you know, it didn't matter if they prayed more earnestly. It didn't matter if they fasted. The Holy Spirit was not going to fall in that place until the day of Pentecost, because God in His sovereignty has designed that on that day, the Spirit should fall. And on that day, like Jesus said, it's not time. It's not time. When the time came, He poured out His Spirit upon the church. And the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 5:5 says, now we have He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us His Spirit as a guarantee. Ephesians 1:13 through 14, it says, we have received this Holy Spirit as an inheritance until the day of redemption. And we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians 12, 1:22, it says, He who has sealed us has given us the Spirit in our hearts. He is the guarantee. Have you ever gone to buy something at the boot sale and just sort of thought to yourself, oh man, I really like to have that, but I don't have enough money on me. But maybe I can tell them, oh, look, I'll buy it, I'll give you... I'll come back, and so maybe at the market you say, I'll come back in 3 hours, I'll come back and get it. And the guy says, oh, no, you better leave a guarantee. You better leave something that makes me believe that you are going to come back for this. And, okay, I'll leave you a euro. Oh, no, you better not give me a euro. You better give me a large amount. It comes here when we buy houses, you know, we give a deposit. And if you back out from the deposit, If you're buying and you back out, you lose your deposit. And obviously, if you give 1,000 euros, they're not going to take you seriously. But if you give 20,000 euros, the people are going to say, that's an earnest. That's serious. And on that day of Pentecost, the Lord gave His Holy Spirit, His very self, to us as a seal. He put His name upon us. Bam! He put His guarantee, He gave us His guarantee, the first fruits, so that we know that this is just the beginning. It's only going to get better. God is serious about our salvation. God is serious about our salvation. Now, to look at this a bit theologically, we have to realize this, first of all, that the Holy Spirit did not just come the day of Pentecost. It's not like He didn't work before. He worked in creation. It says that in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And then the Spirit moved, hovered on the earth. And to me, it is just fascinating to think that, I mean, sometimes you ever try to think small? Just try to go to cells, and then you go to DNA, then you go to atoms, and you just think, man, how small does the universe sort of, I mean, in a sense, the whole universe, how small, what is the smallest particle? And then you think to yourself, okay, let's think big. How big is the universe? Okay, let's leave Earth, and you travel through our solar system, and then you leave our solar system, and then you travel within our galaxy. Now they've gotten a different perspective of our galaxy. Then you leave our galaxy, and then there's other galaxies, and you think, man, this thing is humongous. It never ends. You could almost get to the place where you think the universe is infinite, because it takes you to a mental vanishing point. And where am I going with this? I'm going to the fact that the Holy Spirit is bigger than the boogeyman. I mean, he's huge. He made everything. He made everything. All of you guys know that Loretta and I are going through some treatment. And, to some degree or another, with having kids. And, you know, obviously you begin to research stuff and you begin to think of, okay, the egg of the woman, the sperm of the man, and then they come together and they create what is an embryo, which is really just of one cell. And through that, I began to think, wow, that's crazy, because there's the whole moral issue of whether IVF or anything like that is sort of ethical or not, because obviously if you take that cell and you destroy that cell, you're killing a human life. You know why, though? Because we don't say that about surgery. I mean, some of you guys, I mean, I know, like Sam McCutcheon, he had open heart surgery. You know how many cells they killed? You smoke a cigarette, you know how many brain cells you kill? If that's the way we thought, it would be ethical as such. But no, there's something different about the stem cell. You see, the stem cell is small, but it has the DNA cell in it, and it's got all the potential to create life, all the design for life. And I'm astonished that you take that simple cell and it multiplies into two, the stem cell, and then into four, and then into eight, and it just keeps multiplying and multiplying. And within 3 months, the whole body of that little baby is perfectly designed. And it was all in that cell. My question is, who put that cell there? Who put the information there? Because you cannot observe any kind of mutation that increases in information. You only have mutations that decrease in information. As a matter of fact, when they take embryos, they realize that some of them become to decay. But none of them gain information. They only lose it from the initial DNA that's in it. Now my question is, who wrote that DNA that's in it? It is the Holy Spirit himself. Psalm 139 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully brought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. In your book they are all written. The days are fashioned for me, given as yet there were none of them." To me, it is amazing that the Holy Spirit was very active on the earth when it comes to creation, the creation of the earth, the creation of the humans, the creation of the animal kingdom. It's astonishing. And then some people, they believe in evolution. They just sort of think that by add time, matter and energy, and you have life. All right. So we take this house, add a bit of time and a bit of dynamite, and all of a sudden, you're going to have a better house. Energy, time, and matter do not design. You need information. So that's why we look at a tank. And if I said to you that happened through accidental processes and energy and time, then you would say to me, you are ridiculous. And more if you were the designer. If you were German, you would say to me, how can you say that? We Germans created the Bradley tank and the A1. We created Mercedes and BMW and Audi. No one says it happened accidentally. We all know that Germany created those things. They designed them. It wasn't an accident. And I'm astonished because there's no proof that accidents create life. And yet they ascribe it to accidental processes rather to the Spirit of God, or the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit having created man. You fearfully and wonderfully made me. The Holy Spirit was active in creation in the beginning. And not only was he active in creation in the beginning, he gives life. It says that he breathed the breath of life into man. To this day, people do not know how to create life. They say it evolved accidentally, but they still cannot create life from dead things. If not, we'd be millionaires. You can't take a rock and make it live. And Jesus said, you must be born again. And then Jesus said this, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And there's two kinds of life. There is the life that was given us, the breath that was given us, and if you've ever sat at a deathbed, it is astonishing to see when the breath is removed, isn't it? I mean, people just literally lose their last breath, and then they're lifeless there. And we've been given the breath of life so we can see, we can hear, we can talk, we can feel, we can move, we can eat, we can drink, we can enjoy. And that's been given to us. We can marry, we can have children by the gift of life. But Jesus said, you must be born anew. And the Spirit of God does a new work within human beings where he gives them a different life, a spiritual life, the life that you long for within your own heart because you know you left it somewhere. What do I say by that? There is a nostalgia within us. There is a nostalgia that says life should not be the way it is. Isn't there? Whenever we watch, all you have to do is watch the news. It shouldn't be like this. If there's a God, why are these things happening? Or why is this happening to me, Lord? And and my question is, if you know better, that it should be better, that means we've left something that is better because you cannot miss something that you never had. You cannot miss something that you never had. And the reason we miss that quality, that joy, that peace, that patience, the reason we think, why is it like this? The reason is because you miss it because man was created with it and they left it. And the Spirit of God comes into a man in this incredible way. He comes with a man, he comes in a man, and he comes upon a man. And the Spirit of God is within the unbeliever saying, do you want what I have done? Do you want spiritual life? Because if you want spiritual life, I am the giver of spiritual life. And he works in a man to convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment because the Holy Spirit wants to breathe a new life into the unbeliever. And those of us who are believers, we can testify whether we've quenched it a bit or whether we're enjoying it to the max or whether we're getting even a more taste of what it's going to be in the future. We know that life is different. Even in the midst of sorrow, there is joy. Before, happiness was outside and it was a facade, and inside of us, we were dying. And we became Christians, and maybe sometimes we're sad on the outside, but there's an inexpressible joy on the inside. Maybe we are forsaken by people, but there's a love of God within our hearts. There is a different life altogether, and that is given by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God reveals guilt. And the Spirit of God, and it says that if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also, though his spirit which dwells through his spirit which dwells in you. And it is so interesting because, you know, just to use my own personal life, it was years of just pure selfishness, just pure existence upon the earth. Just call me a leech. Just, you know, it's like there's several things that never get enough on the earth. I think it says the leech that says give, or the barren woman. The barren woman says give. You know, it's just never gets enough. And you know, for years of my life, I was dead while I was alive. I had no moral power in my life. I had no desires for God in my life. There was no life, no real life. I was driven by either fun or jealousy or covetousness or all. I had my good moments, like everything. And I thought I was a great guy. Don't get me wrong. If you would have asked me, I thought I was the greatest guy in the world. I thought I was really, really a nice guy. And I began to watch my life go down a spiral that I was even, as a nice guy, shocked. And it was when the Holy Spirit breathed life that all of a sudden I realized, and I'm going to give you my own, you might agree, you might disagree with these things, it's all right, but I'm going to give you my own examples from my own life. I thought I was free to have affairs. I wasn't married, but I still thought that's the way it was going to be. But when I received this life, I realized I was free to love my wife. I thought I was free to smoke. Who can tell me what to do? That's all right. I'm not even going to say that smoking is a huge issue, but I'll tell you what. I thought I was free to do it. When I became a Christian, I realized I was completely enslaved to it, and it was tougher than cocaine to give up. I was a complete slave to cigarettes. You know, I couldn't stay in a place for longer than a year or 2 years or 3 years. I would do something where somebody wanted to kill me, and I had to leave the country. Honestly, I'm not even kidding. I got in a fight and went in a club, and I didn't realize he was sort of like some mafia guy. And next thing you know, I had the mafia there after me in Erlangen, and I had to fly away. I came here. I was in a house. I had cocaine in my pocket. I pulled it out. I shared with a couple of friends of mine. The guy was jealous, and he was upset that I didn't share with him. And he was going around saying that he wanted to kill me, because I didn't share, and I had to leave. And all of a sudden, when I became a Christian, I realized I could stay wherever God put me, because all of a sudden, that trouble didn't follow me, because God had given a new principle of life in me. It was crazy. Things were changed. He gave me new life. And then the hope of the fact that His Spirit dwells in me, changing me, so therefore, I know that He's going to take me to be with Him. But not only that, even using my own personal life, the Holy Spirit was with, in, upon. The Holy Spirit doesn't just give life. The Holy Spirit gives power. And I'm going into all this because this is what happened in Pentecost. These people received life. These people received power. And we will tackle a few more points next time we're together. But the Holy Spirit, He gives power for service. Again, to use myself as an example, I had never read a book till I became a Christian. And I remember going to Bible school and them teaching the Bible. It was taught in a very simple way, but I thought, man, these guys are missionaries. And I just thought, just give me the Bible. Don't give me a bunch of sort of deep theology. Just feed me with milk. I want to know the milk first. And I found myself being taught there, and then there at that Bible school, the pastor said, we're going to give an opportunity for us to pray for one another for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for ministry and for prayer for gifting in ministry, whatever it is. And I remember people around me praying for me to receive the Holy Spirit. And I remember people praying around me and even saying, and Lord, use him to be a pastor. I didn't want to be a pastor. It wasn't an ambition. It wasn't a thought. I thought, hey, I'm gonna have a bunch of people in front of me, and they're going to listen to the things I say, and I'm going to tell them what. I had no clue. I don't care about being a pastor as such. I have a call of God to be a pastor. But when it was being told me, when it was being said to me, I had no clue. Dave Shirley, 2 days after I became a Christian, said, hey, there's a need for pastors in Spain. And I looked at him and said, you keep praying, buddy. And the reality is that I wasn't even equipped to pastor. But the Holy Spirit comes to empower people for the works of the ministry, whatever that is, whatever it is. And we do not look at what we have. We look at what he gives. In the Old Testament, God did it. And we must understand this. We must understand that this is not just Pentecost. At Pentecost, a greater thing happens. But it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit all of a sudden shows up and he wasn't there before. He equipped Joshua to lead the children of Israel. He equipped them with leadership skills. Oh, wonderful. Numbers 27:18. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. You see the Holy Spirit in Joshua. Deuteronomy 34:9. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the Spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. You see, he had to lead these great people after Moses left, And the Holy Spirit gave him the wisdom, the power that he needed. When I first became the pastor here, Alan Graham had been here pastoring how many years? Well, he'd been in Mallorca a long time, this church several years. And he was quite a big figure in a sense, not in size, although in stature as well. But it was sort of like a hard person to follow because he was well-respected in the community. And there was just a lot to it. And I was quite intimidated as a new pastor coming here to sort of follow those steps, but I knew I was different. And I remember, I don't know if you guys remember this, but my first sermon here was, Moses, your servant, is dead. And I said, Alan Graham's ministry as such here, the style of ministry is dead, as if he had died. We cannot compare one thing with the other. He was doing a new work. God was doing a new work in Moses' time through Joshua. And I believe that God was going to do a new work here. And you know what? Joshua needed that wisdom. I believe that God gives the wisdom for those new things that we need to be involved in. I was scared to death. I could barely have a wife. Now all of a sudden I had to be in ministry. I thought it was quite challenging, but it was amazing to realize that the Holy Spirit equips, empowers, gives the wisdom, the knowledge. And I remember people praying, Lord, give him wisdom beyond his years. And I treasured those prayers. Why? Not because I'm anybody, because I realized that everything that I need, he has. And you might feel sometimes insecure. I do. I've been asked to teach in Germany in Siegen in a couple of weeks. I'm shaking my boots again. And I was like, it's not like I haven't taught in places. And I'm just like, what am I going to teach? What am I going to do? And there's this anxiety in me. And you know what? I need to realize the Holy Spirit empowers for the ministry. He will never call me to do something that he will not equip me to do. God empowered the judges to deliver Israel from oppressors. You know, Israel was didn't have a king. There was and there was the nations, the enemies. And you have Othniel. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. You had Gideon, who was, you remember Gideon. He's like, Lord, where's the works of our fathers? You used to work so mightily. Where are those works? And then he says, hey, you're the guy. And he starts putting fleeces. Why? He's trying to see his way out of it. And it says, you know what? The Holy Spirit came upon him. And he was the guy that delivered Israel. Timid, insecure, it didn't matter. It was not the guy. It was the Spirit that was going to strengthen the guy. Gideon, Jephthah, In Judges 11:29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Samson, Judges 13:25, 14:6, and 19, 15:14. And he's a good warning for us because just because someone has the power of the Holy Spirit upon them doesn't mean that they're walking with the Lord. This guy was all over the place. And it should be a warning to us that although he might empower us, if we keep playing and playing and playing, he might just withdraw his presence from us. But what made Samson what he was not Samson, but the Spirit of God upon him. And David, 1 Samuel 16:13, said, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Isn't that a beautiful line? The Holy Spirit came upon David from that day forward. Wish to God that it would happen here today. Wish to God that some of you guys here, you know, and all of us, that we would leave here today in a different way, where the Holy Spirit came upon them on that day and from that day forward. And the Holy Spirit does not only empower for ministry, but he empowers people with giftings of, and look, I'm not getting even into spiritual gifts today. He empowers people with giftings, very practical giftings that God has given to them for the purpose of being a benefit to other people and for the work of God. And for that, you only have to turn to Exodus chapter 31, verse 3. We're landing. We're closing. We're moving there. Exodus chapter 31, verse 3. It says, in the build, the artisans for building the tabernacle, it says, and I have given him with this, actually even earlier. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 1, see, I have called my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting, jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. You know, we live in an age that the spice is working with your hands. And here, the Holy Spirit actually came. God says to Moses, I have filled him with my Spirit in all kinds of workmanship. Sometimes we think, oh man, I just don't have that incredible, maybe this kind of wisdom or this kind of knowledge. But man, you're able to work with wood. Do you see this thing here, this pulpit? A friend of mine made it in York. Incredibly gifted. Why isn't that from the Holy Spirit? Of course it is from the Holy Spirit. And God has gifted us in all kinds of ways so that we can benefit together here in the church. I can work with computers, some. But there's some things I just can't do. But you can. And we should be, in a sense, a body. God has equipped you with his Spirit, with skill, so that you might make it into benefit for other people. Isn't that wonderful how it enlarges our minds? I mean, and I haven't even gotten into the fact that he teaches us and the fact that he reveals, he gives evidence of his presence, he guides and directs God's people. And if you were to take the book of Acts, let me tell you this, in every chapter of the book of Acts, you have the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, he is the Spirit of promise. In chapter 2, he is the Spirit of power. In chapter 3, he's the Spirit of healing. In chapter 4, he's the Spirit of boldness. In chapter 5, he's the Spirit of judgment, of administration in chapter 6, of steadfastness in chapter 7, of evangelism in chapter 8, of comfort in chapter 9, of guidance in chapter 10, of prophecy in chapter 11, of deliverance in chapter 12, of missions in chapter 13, of protection in chapter 14, of counsels in chapter 15, of restraint and constraint in chapter 16, of opportunity in chapter 17, of revelation in chapter 18, of purpose in chapter 19, and it just goes on. And the early church did not move except by the Holy Spirit of God. Tozer went as far to say, he says, if you were to remove the Holy Spirit from the early church, 90% of the work would have stopped. Everything would have just ceased. He says, but if you were to remove the Holy Spirit out of the church today, 90% of the work would go on with no problem at all. Because we've learned how to rely in our own resources, in our own ability. And we have not learned to just depend upon the Holy Spirit, to seek the Holy Spirit for the works of the ministry among us. Let me ask you today, or let me actually tell you today and ask you, if you are a non-Christian, I can tell you this for sure. There's no doubt in my mind. I mean, this is true as I am here today, as I'm speaking with you today. The Holy Spirit is right beside you. And He's the one that's speaking to you and bringing people to you in order to draw you to Jesus Christ, so that you might receive new life, so that He might forgive you, so that He might restore you, so that He might redeem you, so that He might glorify you, so that He might educate you. He is right there next to you, even closer to the person you're sitting next to, because He wants to save your soul. But He doesn't want to exist outside of you. He wants to dwell in you. And the way that happens is by confessing your inadequacies, your mistakes, your rebellions, your sins to Him. And realizing that it is Jesus who actually has everything that you need and who did everything that you need, that you might be forever happy with Him. But if you refuse to receive what the Spirit is trying to work in you, to come and apply Jesus Christ to your life and into your life, it is like a person, it is like the Titanic, when if somebody would have been throwing life jackets or life savers down or boats, and you refuse to get in. If you refuse to get in, the only thing that can happen is that you will drown, not only in this life by walking without direction because you don't have the blueprint of life, or in even the next life, because if you don't want to spend time with Jesus in this life, why would you want to be with Him in the next life? But the reality is that God loves you and He has given His Spirit for you to know Him, to know Jesus and to be saved. As a matter of fact, I'm just reminded of this. He says, how often a young man is kept from yielding to the temptation that surrounds young manhood. He says, by the thought that if he should yield to temptation that now assails him, his holy mother might hear of it and would be grieved beyond expression. How often some young man has had his hand upon the door of some place of sin that he is about to enter, and the thought has come to him, if I should enter there, my mother might hear. And then the writer, which is R.A. Torrey, says, but there is one who is holier than any mother, one who is more sensitive against sin than the purest of women, whoever walked this earth and who loves us even more than any mother ever loved, and this one dwells in our hearts or is next to us. If we are really Christians, and He sees every act that we do day and night, He says, he hears every word we utter in public or in private. He sees every thought we entertain. He beholds every fancy and every imagination that is permitted, even a momentary lodgment in our mind. And if there's anything unholy, impure, selfish, mean, petty, unkind, harsh, unjust, or any wise evil in act or word or thought or fancy that grieves, you know what? I am so sorry, but that is not even what I wanted to read to you. I am so sorry, but it's okay because I'm going to get to what I want to read to you because it's so important. Here it is. I'm so sorry. Here it is. If it had not been for the love of the Holy Spirit sent by the Father in answer to the prayer of the Son of God, leading him to seek me out in utter blindness and ruin and to follow me day after day, week after week, and year after year, when I persistently turned a deaf ear to his pleadings, following me through paths of sin, it must have been agony for that Holy One to go until at last I listened and he opened my eyes to see my utter ruin and then revealed Jesus to me as just the Savior that would meet my every need and then enabled me to receive this Jesus as my own Savior. If it had not been for this, listen to this, patient, long-suffering, never-tiring, infinitely tender love of the Holy Spirit, I would be in hell today. Oh, the Holy Spirit is not merely an influence or a power or an illumination, but is a person just as real as God the Father or Jesus Christ. And to think of the Holy Spirit next to us, loving on us. Listen, if you're an unbeliever today, he wants your life today. And that's resolved by just yielding to the very conviction that's happening in your heart as he's convicting. Why don't you believe? Why don't you give your life? And you pray. And you receive life from the very Holy Spirit. You receive forgiveness. And if you are a believer today, it could be that you've just lived life sort of like with the power of man. What your the law or even your own ability, and don't realize that what you need is power from on high. You need dynamite. You need dynamic. And the Holy Spirit is here. For you to say, you know, nothing weird, but for you, Jesus said, pray that you might receive the Holy Spirit. I'd rather take his word than anybody else's word. He said, pray, seek, ask, knock, don't give up. Your Father won't give you something evil. I'll give you something good. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Spirit to those who ask him? Christianity is impossible without the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father,